Reading to you today from the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 31 and 32. This will be the 66th message in the series on the Sermon on the Mount, and will be the eighth part and the final part on the subject of our Lord's teaching on divorce. Reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It hath been said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. The purpose of the message today will be to try to summarize what the previous seven messages have brought forth. We have tried to cover the whole counsel of God in regard to the teaching on the subject of the law of marriage and the divorce law of God and the consequences of remarriage. Now, in order to try to summarize this today, I'll have to omit much of the material which I previously covered. Now, this may be somewhat difficult for some of you that are here for the first time, and you may think I may be making statements that will be strictly presuppositional and will not be giving any facts or biblical evidence on it. That's because we've already covered this in previous messages, and we cannot possibly bring in all the evidence today. So we are going to try to draw out some applications, some summations, and to try to see what in one message that we can set forth as the Bible's teaching regarding the church's position on the law of marriage and the law of divorce, what is involved in these. In order to do this, I want to try to take a passage of application from the Old Testament to show what the whole counsel of God is on a biblical subject, and to show that you can apply any given law to this particular subject. This principle that we'll be handling today will allow you not only to deal with the law of marriage, it'll allow you to deal with the law of murder, with the law of adultery, with whatever is God's will for man to do. It will allow you to try to bring a harmony as to what you do when you have sinned against this law. So I invite your attention now back temporarily to the Old Testament book of Isaiah, chapter 8, and I want to show this biblical principle of how to deal with the harmony between the law of God on one hand and the gospel of grace on the other. How to deal with the law of marriage is what we've been discussing, and with the gospel of forgiveness on the other hand, and without undermining either. In Isaiah chapter 8, and I my heart goes out to you if you're here today perhaps for the first time, and you're going to probably leave with more questions today than we're going to answer. The answers we're trying to give to you will probably only raise more questions because of you not being exposed to the previous material. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, the prophet is told by God, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. I direct your attention to two words in that verse, the testimony and the law. And we want to see what those are. Go down in verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living, to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look into the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Now, I want you to notice in verse 19, the context is Israel is about to be taken captive by the Assyrians. the nation of Israel, God's people, have turned away from two things. They have turned away from the law of God, and secondly, they've turned away from the testimony of God. And they are looking unto wizards, fortune tellers, and those who have strange spirits about them to foretell the future. And they have turned their back against the revelation of God as what He's given in His law and what He's given in His testimony. And God says through Isaiah, if they will not listen to the law and the testimony, if they will not speak to what it says, it's because there's no light in them and they're only going to be left in darkness as to their understanding of what I'm doing in their midst. To the law and to the testimony. Now, what do these two things represent in the teachings of God? In order to understand that, we must go back to, for merely reference point, I won't draw your attention there, to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And there you'll find on the Mount of Sinai, Mount Sinai, that God gave Moses the holy law in the form of the commandments on tables of stone. That law represented what man's duty was. Do this, and you shall live. Do this, and you'll have my blessing. But at the same time that God gave the law as to what man ought to do, He also knew that man would not do that. And He gave directions unto Moses to erect, in the 25th chapter of the book of Exodus, what was known as a tabernacle, a dwelling place, and there He gave him many sacrifices and many laws as to how God, a holy God, could live with people who were breaking His laws. So to the law, on one hand, God gave a system of religion whereby man could obtain forgiveness for breaking the holy law of God. I want to read to you now from the book of Exodus, chapter 25, to show you what was in this tabernacle, this tent. Inside of that, there was a particular object which I direct your attention to. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. All right, God's presence is going to be in this sanctuary. He's already given the tables of stone, the law. Now He's given them a dwelling place where He shall dwell. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, and then it gives the dimensions of this ark. Now listen carefully. This ark was a hollow box, similar to your pulpit that you have here, or I have here before me. This pulpit is hollow. And inside of that ark of the covenant, they were to place the tables of stone of the law. And this ark was to be made in certain dimensions. Now notice what this ark is called. In verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony that I give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. This ark became known as the Ark of Testimony. And on top of this ark, this hollow box, which contained the law of God in the middle of it and some other articles, there was to be a mercy seat where the blood of the sacrifices was to be poured out upon that mercy seat or sprinkled upon it. And this was God setting forth the way that He could testify how He, in grace and mercy, could fellowship with a people who had broken His holy law. Notice up in verse 21. Thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So briefly, look at the picture, this great principle. Isaiah was told by God, if anyone refuses to obey the law and the testimony, don't you follow their teachings because there's no light in them. Everything which we must practice must be in accordance with the law of God and the testimony. The law of God representing our duty, and the testimony representing the promises of the gospel of grace, how that we can remain in a relationship with God when we fail to do our duty. Now, bringing this down to the law of marriage, we want to try to summarize then today what the duty of the church is in upholding the law on one hand, and on the other hand of applying forgiveness of the testimony of grace on the other to those who have sinned and broken the marriage law. Because on one hand, the Church of Jesus Christ is upholding the law with no mercy. And on the other hand, it's talking about all mercy and no duty. And so as a result, while the marriage confusion is in darkness today in our country as to what the Bible, the whole counsel of God, has to say on the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, let's take some summations then, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, the text that we've been reading and using as a springboard here from the words of our Lord. First, what does the law have to say in regard to the institution of marriage and divorce? Notice in verse 31, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Now, the law must speak. If anyone will not go by the law, it's because they're in darkness, they're following a strange spirit, but it's not God's spirit. And they shall dwell in darkness. Now, what does the law have to say in regard to marriage and divorce? First thing that we would bring out in summation was the Pharisees' wrong understanding of the divorce law. What did the Pharisees think was the purpose of God's divorce law? It had been said, this is what the Pharisees were teaching, if you want to put away your wife, then you just give her a writing of divorcement. How did the Pharisees understand that to be? They were wanting to go by the law. But Jesus has been bringing out in this whole passage of Scripture that the Pharisees missed the design of the law. They were going by the letter, but they were missing the spirit of the law. And they misunderstood the spirit of the divorce law, in that they felt that God gave the permission to divorce, and since God gave that right to do so, they said, well, all you have to do when you enter into the marriage, if you don't like something that the wife does or so forth, then you've got the option, just give her a divorce and get rid of her. And so they missed the spirit of the law. They missed the spirit in that they felt that God was giving them a liberty that when they got married, they could enter into that marriage contract with the idea that if things didn't work out, just give her a writing of divorcement and you're free of her. Now, they missed the whole intent of God's marriage law, and Jesus had to correct that by showing them that marriage was something that was to be entered into very carefully and involved a commitment of one for the life that they were appointed to live. They were not to enter into the marriage with a loose spirit that if things just didn't work out, then they could get rid of their mate. And may I say an application then today, may I encourage you that are here that are single at this moment, that you must not enter into marriage with a belief that if things don't work out, all you have to do is just go and obtain a divorce and get another one. That is not God's spirit for entering into a marriage relationship. When you enter into a marriage relationship, it should be with a commitment that you're going to stand by that individual for better or for worse throughout the lifetime of your relationship. So you see at once then how that the law of God hits bluntly into our paganistic society today, which advocates merely live-ins, and if it doesn't work out, then nobody's hurt. You see at once that God's law smacks broadside against that very spirit. You see at once the looseness of our society which enters in when people enter into the marriage commitment. They enter into it, many, with the concept, well, yeah, I'm happy right now. I'm getting joy out of this marriage. But if things don't work out one of these days, and if I begin to get unhappy in this marriage, all I have to do is go and get a divorce, get rid of that person, and go find me another one that'll make me happy. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. The Pharisee said, well, God has given the divorce law. Therefore, when you enter into that marriage, if she does something or he does something that doesn't make you happy, just get rid of them and get another one. And as a result, why, they totally miss the spirit behind the letter of the divorce law. Oh, the Pharisees were very exact. They would write out on that divorce paper the exact wording which had been required out of them. And they did it exactly according to the letter. But they had missed the spirit behind the whole law of God involving marriage. Now then, the second thing that the law of God would teach us in summation of Christ's teaching on divorce is that marriage is God's means of avoiding sexual immorality. Marriage is God's means of avoiding sexual immorality. We've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 that nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. There is a place for the sexual needs of individuals to be met, and that is inside the realm of marriage. We read also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, about this very act within the marriage union, that marriage is honorable in all, in verse 4, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Here the law of God says there is a lawful way to have one's physical needs met, and there is an unlawful way to have those needs met. And God says within the holy ordinance of marriage, this is an honorable thing. Outside the holy ordinance of marriage, where there is no commitment involved, it is an unholy, a dirty, and a degrading thing. Now, I know this society that we're living in today, that I read in the newspapers, I read in the Hollywood magazines and so forth, in which they say, oh, well, there's no difference at all. A marriage license just makes it legal in the sight of the state. It's the same thing. I don't need a license. It's the same act. Well, now I invite them to tell that to God. Tell it to God. He's the one that laid down the marriage law. And He's the one which will decide in the final day of judgment as to what's lawful and what's unlawful. And He says the physical act is a lawful, a beautiful, an honorable, and a holy thing when it is confined within the boundaries of my law of marriage. Outside of those boundaries, it becomes a dirty, degrading, uncommitted thing which is on the level of the beast of the field, in the manner in which that they participate in it. So the marriage law would say that God's institution of marriage is for the purpose of avoiding sexual immorality. The third aspect that the law would teach us in summarizing the teachings on marriage and divorce, and that was the divorce law was given to protect the honor of the innocent party. God permitted the innocent party in a marriage union to be protected by the divorce law. Jesus said there was one grounds which God would recognize for divorce, and that was for fornication. And when that guilty party broke their commitment to their marriage partner and participated in relationships with someone else or some other people, what they were doing in the teachings of God's Word is that they were practicing polygamy. Whether that they actually had many wives or whether they only had one. When an individual has physical relations with more than one person, they are practicing polygamy. And in order to protect that innocent wife, let's say she's the innocent one, from a polygamous husband, from forcing her to be one of the wives or one of the partners, God says, in order to protect her honor and to protect her dignity, I'll give her the permission to dissolve the marriage union so she'll not any longer be joined to that type of an individual. So the very spirit of the divorce law was designed by God to protect the honor and the dignity of the innocent party in the marriage relationship. Then next, another application of the teachings of Christ on divorce is this. Loose divorce laws will bring a nation under the judgment of God. Did you hear that? Loose divorce laws will bring a nation under the judgment of God. I invite your attention for a thought from the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, what is righteousness? It is being in a right and agreeable relationship with the law of God. Righteousness exalts a people. But sin is a reproach to any people. Now, I maintain today, and I'll have to just let this be my own application in this, on the basis of this principle here, the judgment of God is now abiding upon our nation as a group of people. Now, I know individuals say, well, if America doesn't change her ways, the judgment of God's going to fall on her. I maintain America's already under the judgment of God. And one of the reasons is her loose standards for marriage and divorce. And if you want to see what God did with His people Israel, when they began to treat marriage very loosely in the Old Testament, you go and read some of those Old Testament prophets and see. You know how God judged them? The Bible says that He stirred up the spirit of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Philistines and all the other nations round about Israel against Israel to hate them and to try to overthrow them. We sit here very smugly in America, blinded in darkness to even know that we're under the judgment of God today. But it doesn't take a very enlightened person to see that. You look out upon our country today. My friend, there was a time in our country in which that there were enough people, enough Christians that got together to pray that God vindicated our foreign policy. Our foreign policy is a mockery today. And we don't have a friend in the world that will stand by the United States right here today. Now, we ask, what in the world has happened? Because God, in judgment for our loose living, has stirred up the spirits of these other countries against us to where a little old two-bit country like Vietnam can humiliate us before the eyes of the world. And now some countries such as Iran can hold all of our hostages and we're rendered helpless to do it. You say, why don't we just get together and do like we did during World War I and World War II and do all of that? My friend, I'll tell you, I'd be afraid to be a soldier right now without God's backing behind this country. It is one thing to go to war in World War I and World War II with God's providence behind us. But my friend, God's providence is no longer behind this country today. You remember when Israel sinned against God? there in the taking of some of the land when Achan sinned, and Israel said, oh, well, we don't need to get up much of an army. Let's go up and take this little country up here. And when there was sin in the middle of the camp, they took just a handful and went up there, and they were completely overthrown until they got sin out of the midst of the nation of Israel. And you're going to see more and more and more of this, that no matter how wise our politicians appear to be, God will not vindicate the policies of this country, and He will continually stir up other nations to humiliate us and to make a fool out of us, and our preachers will continue to say, oh, this is God's nation, this is God's people, we're the people of God. No, my friend, when this country will not uphold the laws of God, particularly involving the grounds for marriage and the grounds for divorce, do not expect God to vindicate this country against her enemies. To the law and to the testimony, if there be no accordance with this, it's because there's darkness in them. If I felt today that God was truly backing this country and that God was truly upholding our society because of our obedience to His laws, then, my friend, I would not be fearful of going and defending this great country. But it's one thing to run into the battle without God behind you. And that's exactly what we're confronting today. We're trying to carry on with generations past, and we've lost the presence of God in our midst as a country. And I don't care who ends up being president, who ends up being the senators, if those individuals do not uphold and turn a country back to God, whatever those decisions are, they're going to be humiliated in the eyes of those of the other countries round about us. We must uphold the law of God as a nation. If we do not, it will be a reproach unto God, and His vindication of us will be removed. Now then, next, the testimony of God. We've seen the marriage law of God, how that the Church of Christ needs to uphold it. Now, what does the Church of Jesus Christ have to say to those who've sinned against the marriage law? What does the Church of Jesus Christ have to say to those who have broken their marriage vows and their marriage commitments, and they are the guilty ones? Remember, to the law and to the testimony, if any do not speak according to this, it's because there is no light in them. We must not only uphold the law, we must uphold the testimony of the gospel of grace. First, gospel forgiveness can be applied to those who have sinned against the marriage law on the condition of biblical repentance and faith. Are you here today and you have sinned against God's marriage law? You've been the guilty party in a marriage? Where does that put you? You're divorced now. Where does that put you? The law says you're guilty. Is there any other message to you from the Church of Christ? Yes, I'm happy to say there is a message for you. For there's a testimony, a mercy seat covering the law. And that is that on the biblical conditions of repentance and faith, one can obtain the promise of forgiveness as a testimony from God. Sinning against the law makes one a sinner. The testimony of God's grace is that one can be forgiven and cleansed on the biblical basis of repentance and faith. I invite your attention now to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 20. These words, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." What is biblical repentance? Listen carefully. Biblical repentance is just not mouthing the words, "I'm sorry and I won't do it again." That's not repentance. Biblical repentance is a godly sorrow against God for having broken His law. It's one thing to be forced to mouth the words, "I'm sorry," or "I have sinned." Pharaoh was forced to do that, but he didn't repent. He said, I have sinned when the plagues fell upon him, but he didn't repent. I can tell it in my own children when I'm forced to administer corporal punishment upon them. When one has wronged the other, I can say, now, Steve, tell Mark you're sorry. And when Steve is not sorry, why, he'll say, I'm sorry. Now, he did not repent. He merely did something because he knew what the consequences were going to be from his dad if he didn't tell him to be sorry. Now, then there's another act of faked repentance. It is when I catch one of them and they really know that the belt is coming. Then they may start crying, Dad, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I won't do it again, Dad. And oh, they get real broken then. But they're not sorry. They're only sorry for about what's to happen to them. But biblical repentance is when an individual truly sees they've hurt someone. And I remember here a time back why one hurt the other. A little bit of blood came out and the one looked at it. Oh, I've hurt this person. I've wronged this person. And that brings out of them a confession. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There is a godly sorrow which leads to genuine repentance over an act. And then there's a worldly sorrow that one just repents, quote unquote, because they got caught. Or something. Some sorrow which because of the consequences that's about to come, they wish they could get out of it. Esau was an individual like that. He wished he could get his birthright back, but he couldn't. Because there was no genuine biblical repentance, even though he cried and said, I have sinned. Now, if you're here today and you have sinned against God's marriage law on the mountain here, there is a mountain over here called Mount Calvary. And that's a mountain of grace and mercy. And you can come from under the condemnation of this broken marital law and be covered with the forgiveness of Christ's cleansing blood on the condition of a genuine godly sorrow for having sinned against God's law and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins. Now you see how the two come together, the law and the testimony. Forgiveness on this mountain found in Mount Calvary is full and free can give forgiveness. We read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from what? What? All unrighteousness, and that includes the unrighteousness of a broken marital law. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. It is a serious sin, as all sin is, but it is not an unforgivable sin. And biblical repentance and trust in Jesus Christ brings us under the atonement given on Mount Calvary, which covers the broken law given on Mount Sinai. Then also, I would say that the Christian church then needs today, under this testimony of forgiveness, needs to repent of two evils. Number one, the Christian church needs to repent on the law of Sinai for not upholding the holy standards of the marriage law. There should be only one grounds for a person seeking a divorce, and that is fornication on the part of their mate. And when the Christian church starts adding mental cruelty, incompatibility, and all of these other grounds, she has departed from the law of God and she's going to dwell in darkness when it comes to God giving her wisdom to conduct her ways. Fornication only. None of the others are grounds for divorce. And then on the other hand, I would call upon the Church of Jesus Christ to repent of another evil which she has committed. And that is for not properly applying the testimony of a gracious forgiveness of the gospel to those who manifest true repentance over having broken the marriage law. The Christian church has received divorced people into its congregation in many cases, and they have looked upon them as half saint and half adulterer. I maintain the church needs to repent of that spirit. If that individual has been guilty of sinning against God in a previous marriage, and God in grace has granted forgiveness through repentance and faith, then those individuals should not be looked upon as a half-Christian and a half-sinner, or a half-saint and a half-adulterer. They are on full standing before the eyes of God. And what the Christian church and the evangelical church has done, it has repeated the error of the Roman Catholic Church on the matter of divorce and remarriage. The Roman Catholic Church divides all sins into two categories called mortal and venial. Divorce is a mortal sin in the Catholic Church for which no forgiveness can be obtained. But other sins are called venial sins. You can go to the priest and in the Mass and confession have those forgiven. And so the Church of Rome has drawn up a list of sins. And it says some sins are more serious than others, and therefore they can't be forgiven. They're mortal. Some sins are less serious and not as bad. They're venial. And so it divides sin into two categories, and in so doing, the evangelical church has come right along and has said, well, now, this thing of divorce, this is a mortal thing, and all the other sins God can forgive, but this one thing, there can be no forgiveness granted to that individual, and thereby that individual must have a stigma put upon them which will go to their grave. And I say the church has not properly upheld the testimony of the Ark of Mercy in this case. She has thinks she's upholding the law, yes, but she's not upholding the testimony. For the testimony is there's mercy and forgiveness to all those who repent and believe and seek shelter in Jesus Christ. The preaching of the law and the testimony involves the very manner in which that man needs to be confronted today. We read in the book of Galatians that the law was a what? A schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law is what we ought to do, but what does the church tell a person when they haven't done what they ought to do? Now we must hold another mountain over here. And that's Mount Calvary. And there's the blood of the Ark of the Testimony of the Covenant to those individuals. So as we covered, there's no basis for the Church of Jesus Christ putting a stigma on certain people who truly repented and believed and said that they should not have the right to remarry. They should not put the stigma on certain ministers who have had previous marriages and divorces and say that they do not have the right to the office of a minister or a deacon if there's biblical repentance and faith involved. Because the present character is what God looks at in the forgiveness. Again, time will not permit me to go back and reestablish these matters as we've dealt with them in previous tapes. But when the church says to a minister, if you've had a previous marriage and now you're living with another woman, you're remarried, you cannot hold the office of a minister, under any circumstances, that individual church has departed from the testimony of the gospel. For all the qualifications of a minister is that he be the present husband of one wife, he not be a drunkard, and must be a gentleman, and so forth. And we looked in a previous message that if that is the case, what would happen to an individual minister who had been a drunkard? Could he preach? Could he? Then what happens with an individual minister who has had a previous marriage and has been forgiven? Can he hold the office then? If you say that he cannot, then what you've done, you pulled out that one sin and said, no forgiveness. Forgiveness for drunkenness, forgiveness for everything else, but not if he's had another marriage. And what you've done, you're dwelling in darkness because you're not upholding the full testimony of the gospel. You may think you're upholding the law, but you're not upholding the gospel. So may Jesus Christ minister to the church that he represents today, that we may uphold all of the holy standards of God's demands of a holy marriage, and then to minister to people who have violated these standards, that if they come in biblical repentance and faith, they may come into the full first-class citizenship and fellowship in the Christian church. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we ask today that we might see the harmony that exists between your law and your testimony. See how you can both be just in giving of what you require and be the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How that you do not make your law cheap when you save sinners from its condemnation. And how that the precious gospel of Christ meets and fulfills every demand of a broken law. I pray that as individuals and as a church, we might apply this to all areas of our life. Help us never to enter into any undertaking with a presumption that, well, all we can do, all we have to do is just ask forgiveness to get forgiven of it. Father, help us to undertake every demand of your holy law. But when we do stumble and fall into sin, God, may you grant us the spirit of repentance and forgiveness, and may we have a cleansed conscience that we still can fellowship with you. Grant this to our lives today in understanding of Christ's will. Amen.